you for a lovely offertory, Shirley. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Luke 18 as we study God's Word together this morning. As we've gone through Luke chapter by chapter, we've noticed the subject of prayer over and over again. Think about it. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, and then he gave us his example over and over again of praying. And what we look at today is parallel to what he said back in chapter 11, two different parables on the importance of persistent prayer. You know, we speak of the perseverance of the saints. Maybe we should also speak about the perseverance of the saints in prayer. So today we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 that have already been read to us. It says here Jesus spoke a parable, and actually we see two parables in a row, both having to do with prayer. This morning we look at one, next week, God willing, we look at the second one. And he says that he gave this parable so that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. It's an exhortation. But this isn't the only time the Bible tells us to pray and keep on praying. Prayer is good. Listen to these verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Luke 11:9 says, ask, but he uses the present tense, meaning keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. The old Puritans called this importunate prayer. In other words, don't just knock once, just keep on knocking on the door of prayer. And be like Jacob when he met the angel and he said, I will not let you go till you bless me. We should hold on through thick and thin and be prepared to keep on praying. That's what Jesus said here. Always praying. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. There are some things we need to pray for every day, such as in the Lord's Prayer. Every day we should pray for our daily bread, for forgiveness, for the coming of God's kingdom. And then other needs as they arise to us in the family or at work or health or whatever. Think of it like this. There are some things we should pray for once, but other things we should pray for many times over and over again. And that might mean a long time. Keep praying even when you don't feel like it, brethren. Prayer is not only a great privilege, it's a duty. And Jesus said, pray so that you do not faint or give up. Sometimes it's not easy to keep on praying, but brethren, keep on praying. Let us pray. Now, sometimes, if you notice, we pray many times in the wrong way, and that's why it hadn't been answered. And then when we study it more, we pray in the right way, and God gives us the answer the first time. And he sometimes does that to teach us, pray in the right way. In other cases, we pray and pray for months or years or decades. This might be an encouragement to some of you younger people that are praying for someone. Be prepared. You might be praying for the next 30 or 40 years. Some of us have been praying for a lost relative over 40 years. I think some of us over 50 years. Keep praying. You might be closer to the answer in prayer than you realize. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones used to use this illustration. It's like we're in a barn and we want a bale of hay that's up in the loft. And there is someone up there that says, well, I'm going to push it over, but I need you. So he drops a rope and it's tied to the bale of hay. So he says, start pulling and put your weight into it. Well, the man at the bottom grabs the rope and gives it a tug. Gives it another tug. Then he starts pulling on it. And then he grabs hold of it with both arms and feet. And he swings and puts all of his weight into it. And he keeps doing that. And eventually the man at the top then kicks the bale of hay over. And the man with the rope pulls it down. And Lloyd-Jones says that's what we do in prayer. We're to pray and keep praying and work at it. And when God is pleased, he'll kick it over and use our praying as the means to answer the prayer. I think that's an appropriate illustration. James 4:2 says, "You have not because you ask not." You could extend that and say, there may be some things you don't have because you haven't asked persistently. You asked once, twice, then you gave up and said, well, I don't think God's going to give it to us. You might be closer to the answer to your prayer than you realize. You might be just one prayer away, but you may not know how many prayers. So keep praying. One more might do it and leave it to God. But it involves what the old timers called a prayer work. Now, we don't mean that you work and earn the answer, but it means you pray, and sometimes it's hard work, sweat, to keep on praying. James 5 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you know what that's like? To pray, and it breaks your heart, and it brings tears. You're pleading. Psalm 62:8 says, pour out your heart before him. Sometimes we're not heard because our prayers are cold and nonchalant. And God wants it to be a fervent prayer as well as a persistent prayer. Now, we don't mean, number one, nagging. Or number two, pouting. These are little tricks that we all learned as a child. And I hope no child here does that. When you want something, you keep nagging your parent, Daddy, I want this, I want a bicycle or a new computer, and you keep going. No, ask in the right way, but sometimes we think that we can nag it out of God. We end up imitating Delilah that kept persistently nagging Samson to get his secret, and finally he gave in. Those are bad examples. Secondly, we shouldn't pout. Little children sometimes do that. They don't get what they want, so they throw a temper tantrum and scream and cry and roll around on the floor. Brethren, we shouldn't pout. We shouldn't say, God, if you don't give me what I want, well, I'm not going to read the Bible or go to church anymore. No, no, that's the wrong attitude. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Nor should we demand things from God. Sometimes churches use that sort of language, that you can name it and claim it. I demand this from you, God. That's the wrong attitude. You try that attitude with your parents, you're going to get something other than you expected. Same thing with your Heavenly Father. Philippians 4 says, let your requests be made known to God, not your demands. Never demand. You remember, it's a privilege. It's not a right. But it does take effort. Some of the old timers say it's like praying through, and you're like digging a tunnel, and you know you're digging through a mountain and eventually you're going to come out on the other side, but you don't quite know how far it is, so you just keep digging through and see, hey, there's a little bit of light there. Brethren, pray through, dig through to the other side. But it takes work, because not only do we get lazy or sleepy, but Satan tries to stop us. He hinders us. Now, am I the only one here that knows what that's like? You start praying for something and then you get drowsy. Or you think, hey, you know, there's something on television now, or, you know, I need to do this or that. That's Satan whispering excuses in your mind to get away from prayer. He wants to stop us, because I can guarantee you the devil knows the Bible and the devil knows that there is power in prayer. So he tries to keep us from doing that. He'll send us wandering thoughts. Well, we get lazy. Think of the example of the apostles. Remember, Jesus took them into Gethsemane. He says, now you stay here and pray while I go there and pray. And he prayed. He worked at it over and over again. So much effort that the Bible says he was even sweating drops of blood. And then he comes out and he finds his apostles asleep, because Satan, the Sandman, had put them to sleep. And so he says to them, could you not have prayed even 1 hour? The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can identify with them. The flesh is weak. You say, I need to pray today, but I'm so tired. We make excuses. That's why we should rely upon the Holy Spirit to help give us the strength to pray through. When was the longest time you prayed? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe there is some special need and you say, oh, I've got to really pray for this. So I'm not saying how many weeks, but have you ever prayed as much as 1 hour? How about 2 hours? 5 hours continuously? We find in the Gospels, Jesus did this frequently as an example to us. Now, you might say, well, Jesus was God. Why should he have to pray? He was also man, and he did this as an example to us. So if he could pray a long time, keeping his own exhortation, so should we. We have a weekly prayer meeting, and if you can't come, I encourage you to spend 1 hour on Wednesday night praying at home with your family. And I'd love for us to have an extended prayer meeting at the church I previously served back in Texas. Oh, about 3 times a year, about a dozen of us would gather at 6 o'clock on a Saturday evening, and usually we fasted during the day, and we'd pray and pray, and then every 2 hours we'd take a 10-minute break, and we'd usually pray 6 hours. You say, 6 hours? It was wonderful. We felt God in our midst, and we felt closer to each other. It was a glorious time. Brethren, try setting aside an extended period of time of prayer. The Bible talks about prayer and fasting. Maybe a major need comes your way. But often we think, well, we don't have the time for this. Well, God can providentially arrange that. This last week I visited a brother in Christ in the hospital, and he's been in the hospital, except for a couple of weeks back in a nursing home, since October. And we were talking, and he said, I'm spending a lot of time in prayer because there's not much more I can do. Some of us know what that's like when you're in the hospital and you can't watch the television, you can't read, but you can always pray. So God can arrange those times when we say, I'm too busy. God can say, well, I'll arrange it so you'll have plenty of time to pray. Brethren, let's persist in prayer. This is a great promise as well as an exhortation. Not only that, let's ask other people to pray along with us. We find Paul doing that and other ones. But there's a misunderstanding on this. Let's say you have a special need, and we're prone to go and ask other people to pray for that. There's nothing wrong with that. Or to say, Pastor Daniel, put me on the prayer list. Okay, we can do that too. But some people do this. They'll say, I have one need, so I'll ask 100 people to pray for that, rather than me, one person, praying 100 times for that. But either way, it's not the mathematics that matter. It's not whether 100 people pray once or you pray 100 times. They're both good, but we leave the answer to God. We should persist ourselves in prayer. Now, God sometimes answers before we ask. Has that ever happened to you? Or sometimes very quickly, you pray for something, like at the prayer meeting, you go home and there's a message on your email saying such and such has happened. It was answered when you were praying, or even before that. Sometimes God takes longer than we want. He might be later, but brethren, he is never too late. He is the one that decides when to answer our prayers, and he doesn't always tell us. Sometimes he does it very quickly, other times after a long time. So keep on praying. Now someone's going to say, well, when should we stop? Well, obviously if we stop praying for that need when the need is answered. But then there are other principles involved in this. For example, it might show in God's providence that he is not going to answer this. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says he prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove a certain thorn in the flesh, some weakness that he had. Now, it's not just saying, I prayed once, twice, and 3 times, and that was it. 3 times and you're out. No, no, no. This is probably a Jewish way of saying, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for this over and over again. And then finally, the Lord said, basically, Paul, no, I'm not going to remove that. My grace is sufficient for you. So various ways the Lord will show us, we're going to keep praying for something, but he's not going to answer it. It's time to pray for something else. It takes great wisdom to discern that, and sometimes just some plain old common horse sense. Correct your prayers. For example, imagine if you kept praying incessantly for everything you've ever prayed for. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, that may not be a long list, but for some of us, that's been a long time. There wouldn't be enough time in the day for me to pray for everything that I've prayed for in the last 40-something years, so use a little bit of common sense as well as biblical wisdom. It's hard to know sometimes when to stop. Question, why does God not always answer us immediately? Why does he seem to keep us waiting? Well, there are various reasons. One is to show he is God, and he answers it in his own time and in his own way. He makes the final decision, but also he does this to test our faith, to stretch our faith, kind of like lifting weights in order to get stronger muscles. No pain, no gain. God says, keep praying. Build up your prayer muscles. Also to build up our patience. And also so that we don't get spoiled or lazy, thinking, well, he answered it once, and I don't have to keep praying. Then he keeps us waiting in order to keep us praying. And then also so that we would appreciate the answer more when he does answer it after many, many prayers. So you see, there are other reasons, and even reasons God has not revealed to us. So it's not for us to challenge, why does God wait? But rather, keep on praying. That's our responsibility. Now, here are two objections people have. Well, this is unbelief. If we only had enough faith, it would come now. Now, there's some truth in that, because Jesus did say, if you have faith as much as a little mustard seed, then you can make mountains move. In some cases, but in other cases, he says, it's not so much the quality of the faith, but have you continued in persistent prayer? God doesn't promise that if you always have enough faith, the answer will always come immediately. Because these verses tell us, keep praying, and maybe it's on the 115th time that you pray, God chooses to answer it. The next objection is, well, Matthew 6:5 himself, Jesus said, don't be like the heathen that think that they will be heard for their many prayers. But that's a misapplication of what he is saying. What Jesus is rebuking in that place are the Pharisees that had set prayers that they kept reciting over and over again. Perhaps like our Catholic friends that will repeat the rosary 100 times. It takes them an hour to do that. But it's not just Catholics. Sometimes we Protestants have little set prayers we say, and we say, I like the way that's worded, so I'm just going to keep saying that prayer. That's the very thing Jesus is warning against. We find examples of this. In the Old Testament, the Baal prophets, it said they prayed for like 5 hours reciting a certain little prayer, and nothing happened. In the New Testament, Acts 19, the people in Ephesus prayed over and over again, chanting to the mother goddess Artemis over and over again. That's what Christ is warning against. A set prayer over and over again. Rather, he then gave us the example of the Lord's Prayer and exhortations to keep on praying. So he says here, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Then he tells us a little parable to illustrate the point. We find that in verses 2 and following. So he says there was a certain judge in a certain city that didn't fear God and he didn't regard men. He was an ungodly judge, just like many judges today. They're not all shining Christians. Some are atheists, agnostics, profane, and worldly. But a judge should be godly. This is a bad example, this man here. An ungodly judge is not worthy to wear the robes of office. Let me quote your scripture on this. 2 Chronicles 19, here is where certain judges are exhorted to do the right thing. It says here, he set judges in the land through all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no takings of bribes. What he's saying is, God is the judge. God has put you as a judge. You be a judge patterned after God's judgment. He doesn't take bribes, neither should you. And it says here, this judge didn't even regard men. In other words, he didn't have compassion or a true sense of justice. But a judge should have a sense of God's justice and rule righteously. This is often warned about in the Bible, Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. But this man didn't. And some judges today don't. Then Isaiah continues in verse 23, your princes and judges are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Perhaps Jesus is alluding to that here. Ecclesiastes 3:16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So it's very important to be a good, righteous judge that will not take bribes, will not be swayed by public opinion, and not be like this man here. Godly character matters. Many years ago, there was a famous person high in office, and you remember he was subpoenaed, and he was put on trial before the United States Senate because of a sexual scandal. Some of you know just who I'm talking about. And during or after that proceedings, he says, character's got nothing to do with being a good president. It's a matter of what decisions I make. Character doesn't matter. Character does matter. Godly character. Please keep that in mind during an election year as you consider the candidates, not just their positions, but their character. Now look again at the parable. It says there is this judge that didn't fear God, didn't regard man. But there is also a widow in that city. So she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. A widow, helpless, no husband to stand up for her. She was poor. So she came and pled her case. Get justice for me. Evidently some enemy that had sued her or stolen something from her. We're not told specifically, but she went to the right place and said, get justice for me. You're a judge. It was the judge's job to uphold justice. But he didn't. Stories told of Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, that was a judge because he was the king. And a widow came to him pleading a case. Over and over again, he says, I can't be bothered with you. You're nobody special. And so she was very audacious and says, then stop being a king. And she started to walk off and he said, you're right. And he heard her case and gave her justice. It's a judge's job. Doesn't matter if it's rich or poor, male, female, or anything else. To be fair and just. It's still the judge's job to uphold God's justice. And that's why the highest American justices in our country are called justices on the Supreme Court. Notice she says, give me justice. And it goes on to say, eventually he did give her justice. Now what is justice? Justice is that which is right and wrong according to God's standard. Not postmodernistic, well, you make your own justice, or not even matter what the polls say. It's what God says. And God has put into every one of us an inherent sense of justice and a sense of injustice. We learn that as children, for example. Any of you children ever play a game with another child and you find that they're cheating and you say, that's not fair! Because you automatically know cheating is wrong, or someone steals something from you and you say, that's not fair. Think of cases where people are punished for something they didn't do. You know, a child gets a spanking when it wasn't her that did it, it was the brother that did it. And you say, that's not fair! It's not fair, but we're living in an unfair world where people make mistakes. How about when people are punished for something in jail for something they didn't do? More than one prison inmate that writes to me has been exonerated. I'm thinking of one that was released from San Diego just last year. After years in prison, they reopened the case and he was innocent. There was a man at my previous church back in Texas, wrongly convicted of a crime. Not only did he not commit it, the crime never happened. And the two women that accused him later went to the judge and said, Your Honor, we lied. We committed perjury, but she wouldn't reopen the case. Finally, the man's lawyer got a hold of a district attorney, looked into the courts and says, you mean that their testimony was buried? They reopened it and he was released. He was punished for 14 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And you hear that and you say, that's not right. It's not right. Where is justice? Now let's turn the coin over. How about when the guilty go free? That they commit a crime. Now we're not talking about where they're released on a technicality. Technicalities are part of the law, and there's a place for them. But how about when a person is notably guilty? My mind goes back many years. There was a very famous case where there was a stabbing in a rock concert. I believe it was the Rolling Stones, and there was a stabbing right in front of the stage, and they filmed it and put it in a movie, and I've seen the movie. It's called Gimme Shelter. And a man killed another person with a knife, and there were dozens of eyewitnesses. They called the police. They had the man arrested. None of them would go to trial and say, "We saw it." You know why? The murderer was a member of the Hell's Angels. And in San Francisco, you learn you do not testify against them, or they burn your house down, steal your children, or kill you. So none of them testified, even though it was caught on law. And they all said to the cops, "He was the one that did it," but they wouldn't swear to it. The man got off, and I remember the picture. They showed him walking out of the courtroom laughing. And I'm sure he went back to his hideout, and they all got drunk and celebrated. "We got away with murder." And you read that, and you say, "That's not fair. Where is justice? Innocent people are suffering, and guilty people going free. That's not right. Why, where are the judges to stand up for justice?" That's what this woman is saying. She's pleading her case. She appealed to the judge, and we too should appeal for justice. Go to court. Go through legal channels. Not by illegal channels, vigilante injustice. God has ordained justices and judges to hear cases for us to go to them. But sometimes they're unjust judges, like in this story here. Perhaps this judge ignored her because he was waiting for a bribe. But she was a poor widow, couldn't afford it. And probably wouldn't give it even if she could. But look at verse 5. She kept persisting. You see the example, persisting in prayer. So she kept going to him, maybe knocking on his door, sending letters, making appeals. And eventually this unjust judge heard the case and gave her justice just to get the woman off his back. "I got to get a good night's sleep. I'll give the woman what she wants, and then it'll be over." Now, that's an interesting parable. Verses 6 and 7, Jesus applies that to the matter of prayer. He says, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Now, Jesus is not saying that God is an unjust judge that needs nagging. He is again using what we call in logic and debate the argument from the lesser to the greater. We did that earlier. Remember, Jesus said, if God feeds the birds, isn't he going to feed his children who mean a lot more to him? Argument from the lesser to the greater. So the argument here is, if even an unjust judge will give a woman justice because she keeps persisting, how much more will God, who is a just judge, hear his children when they cry out to him day and night? Now, this is an interesting story here. God is the ultimate judge. And Jesus has in mind in this story more than just the usual prayers like we pray for daily bread or get a promotion at work. He is specifically applying this to our prayers when we need justice. For example, you've been sued unjustly. You've been arrested for something you didn't do. You've been accused. You've been slandered. And you say, "I'm innocent." What do you do in situations like that? Pray. And then pray again. And then keep on praying. Pray earnestly when you need God's justice. We find examples in the life of David when he was on the run from Saul and from others. Over and over again, he is saying, "The unjust is seeking my life, O Lord." He pled with God, and so should we. Pray for justice if you've been robbed, unjustly sued, taken advantage of. And pray for ultimate justice. Don't just simply make an appeal to court, but make an appeal to the highest court, God himself. Pray for ultimate justice at the bar of judgment. And not just in this life, but in the life to come. Look at the context. You remember last week, we looked at that long paragraph at the end of chapter 17, talking about the second coming. Now you see the context. Jesus said, "Will not God the judge avenge his own elect that cry out day by day to him. When will God do that? At the second coming and the day of judgment. That's the context here. So we pray for Christ to return and give us justice against our enemies and the ultimate enemy. Who's our ultimate enemy? Satan. He's harassing us. He is assaulting us. Him and the demons. But God will bring justice and vengeance on those that oppose his children and oppress them, like the devil and the demons. And all those that have opposed Christians in this life. Think about it. Those that are being persecuted now, our brothers and sisters that are locked up in prisons in North Korea and various other countries, tortured. One day God's going to set everything straight and punish their oppressors. God's going to set things straight. Let me read these verses again we read last week. 2 Thessalonians 1. Listen closely to this. He says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Listen to this. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those that trouble you, and to give you that are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and do not obey the gospel." What he is saying is, be patient. God will avenge his children. He will vindicate them from their oppressors, both human and spiritual. And we find this in the Bible. Remember, David was crying out. And sometimes he prayed what we call imprecatory prayers. What's that? "Lord, avenge me from the wicked person. Punish him. He's the guilty one, not me." But he left the final answer to God. Yes, we can pray like that. God is the ultimate judge. And brethren, if you're a child of God, God's going to avenge you. He's going to vindicate you one day. He's going to set everything straight. So just keep praying and waiting and trusting in God. That's one of the purposes of the judgment day. Not just to bring us to heaven, but to punish our enemies and God's enemies. Some criminals now may get away with their crime, but not on judgment day. And lost sinners think that they get away with their sins now. Not on judgment day they won't. God's writing all their sins down, including their sins against Christians, persecuting them, mocking them, laughing them, unrighteously mistreating them. God's keeping a record, and if they die lost in their sins, it'll all be used against them at their trial. God will set everything right. No unrepentant sinner gets away with his sin. Again, go back to what Jesus said in the gospel here. He said, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." He will do that. When? At the second coming of Christ. Speedily. But then someone steps back and says, "Well, it's been 2,000 years. Why hadn't Christ come yet? Why hasn't he executed judgment?" God himself answers that. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." For one thing, God is giving those people time to repent, so that at judgment day they can't say, "Well, you never gave me a second chance." God gave them time to repent. Like in the previous chapter, God gave the sinners in the days of Noah 120 years to repent, and they didn't take advantage of that. That's one reason why Christ hasn't returned. He is very patiently waiting for lost sinners to repent. If you are a lost sinner, have you taken advantage of that time? Every second that you've been alive in this life, God has given to you as another second to turn to repent. But when you lose that time and you squander it and you say, "Well, maybe later," or "maybe there's no God," or "I'm not that bad," every second you wait, you have 1 second less time to repent, and you've got one more sin to repent of. And it gets harder to repent after that. You see, unconverted sinners take advantage of God's patience. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." They think they got away with it. Why should I repent? God hadn't punished me yet. God's been giving you time, but one day the time will be up. Genesis 15:16, God had looked out over the promised land and saw the evil Canaanites, and Abraham was wondering, why has God not punished them? And God said that the cup of the Amorites is not yet filled. Now, what does that mean? Bible often uses this illustration of a cup, and every sin we commit adds, as it were, one more drop to the cup. And God says, I've allotted them just so much, and they haven't reached that yet. But when it's reached, the cup of God's wrath will have to be swallowed by his unrepentant enemies. Now, this applies not just to them then, but to people today. They keep sinning. Look it up in Romans chapter 2. God is patiently waiting with them, but it says they are storing up wrath for them, drop by drop, and drop, and one day the cup will be filled. And God has appointed the time, and one day the time will be up, and Christ will return, and it'll be too late. And the Bible says when he comes, it will be quick. Notice it says here, he will avenge them speedily. Very quickly he will come. Meanwhile, Christians are to wait for the second coming. Wait patiently, but pray earnestly. Brethren, how often have you prayed for the second coming? Now, we'd all like to say, oh, I hope he comes this year, or maybe before summer or something like that. Maybe he will. He has set the time. We don't know what the time is, but it's our duty to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Did you know that's the very second to last verse in the Bible? Right before God closed it out, he put it on the heart of John the Apostle, where he quoted Jesus that said, behold, I come quickly. And then John, representing all Christians, says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we should pray that persistently. Come, Lord Jesus, set things right, avenge your children, punish your enemies. Come, Lord Jesus. Book of Philippians says that in this way we are hastening his return. It's kind of like at a horse race. You ever see people at a horse race? Horses go around the first bend. People get excited. They go around the second bend. Then when they start coming on the home stretch, the people in the crowd are yelling, come on there, come on. They're cheering on the horse that they're betting on. This is the analogy, brethren. Jesus is coming. And we should say, come on, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, return to earth. Take your place on the throne of the universe, rightfully where people will bow the knee to you. Come, Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, Maranatha, which is the Aramaic for come, Lord. And we are to pray not only that he will come, that he will be glorified, but that he will be vindicated, and he will avenge his people and set everything right. Revelation 6:10 gives an interesting example of the prayers of Christians in heaven. It talks about the souls of those in heaven who had been martyred when they were back on earth. They had been beheaded. And what are they crying out? They say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? And God said to them, be patient until the right time. They are crying out for it. We can cry out for ultimate justice and persist in this, brethren. And at the right time, God hears that, and the right time comes, and Jesus returns. Lastly, look at what Jesus said in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This tells us that Christians will always be in the minority, even at the second coming. Yes, we will pray and we'll look forward to that, but we'll be in the tiny minority. Jesus called the believers a little flock of sheep, and we're small, we're outnumbered by unbelievers. So he says, will he really find faith in the earth? The searching question here is, will he find faith in us when he returns? You've heard about prayer and the second coming and God's justice this morning. Are you ready for the second coming? You see, he will punish the enemies of Christians. Are you a Christian or a non-Christian? What if he came today? If the Lord Jesus returned today, ask yourself this: would you be the object of his vindication or of his vengeance? Very important question. Let us pray. Father, help us to persist in prayer for the needs that you have put on our hearts, even for a long time. Help us to be like the widow that persisted with the unjust judge. We know you are the just judge. Help us to persist in prayer with you. And Father, we cry out to you for ultimate justice, for the Lord Jesus to return, to vindicate us, punish his enemies, and to be glorified on the earth one day. Father, you have given us this solid promise. Help us to pray and live accordingly. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.